So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. It's a privilege to be back with you after such a long absence. It was a worthwhile endeavor, and you have ministered to children and adults from across the nation by sending me and our children from this church to Camp Arete. And this is tonight going to be in part our Camp Arete report for 2012. And again, I just can't tell you how awesome it is to be back with you, to see all your faces, and to see your eyes. Because when your eyes are on me or on your Bible, that means that we're studying together and we're dialed in. And as I said when I first came here, I still want to reiterate, the smaller the outfit is with the independent command group, the more strategic it is. A SEAL team gets usually an 03 or 04. SEAL team. Those guys are strategic. A nuclear submarine, how many people on that boat? 120 men for 106. I mean, this is incredible how small that is. I mean, in the Army, which has a strategic asset too, but in the Army, a brigade would be commanded by that person, and he would have 5,000 soldiers under him. 120 men to be a strategic asset and to remove countries from their soil because of their nuclear capabilities. Amazing how strategic can be a small group of people and their own independent responsibility. That's what a local church is, as I'm sure you heard on Sunday. I'm thankful to you, Ryan, and really to the Lord for what He's doing through you as He continues to train you for the pulpit ministry in that independent capacity as a pastor of a local church. Well, let's go in prayer, and I'll give you a moment for silent prayer if indeed you need to recover after the last 3 minutes. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are to assemble together for fellowship with You and Your Word, to be the body of Christ in its local expression. Father, we thank You for the privilege of representing Your Son to one another and to the world by so assembling. We thank You that it is not our ethos, as is the manner of some, of not assembling together. We rather see it as our glory, as our responsibility, as our privilege. Father, we thank You for the birthright of fellowship with You and the wonderful privilege of focusing together tonight on Your precious Word. We ask the Spirit would keep us dialed in and train us to be more conformed to Your character so that we would be less construed by the world and more conformed to the character of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray it in His precious name. Amen. So Camp Arete 2012, let me just, this is a major ministry of our church, it turns out, and we are one of the three or four major churches that are so situated to work together on this. And that's really what Camp Arete looks like. Now, you're not able to see that upstairs because I don't have the power source for you. I'm sorry about that. But I'm just going to spell Arete. A-R-E-T-E. Different E's. Accent here. In English, A-R-E-T-E. Arete. And we get that out of Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8, if there's anything of virtue in one translation, anything excellent in another translation, it means excellent. And in English, usually you get a little circumflex over the first E. But pronounce not arete, that's an epsilon, arete. We named it this because we want to be excellent in our ministry. We want to emphasize excellence. We want to sing music that glorifies God and is actually God's Word. And so we sing psalms at camp. Psalms to guitar, but they're psalms. And we, therefore, see it as a wonderful opportunity to get together with some hard teaching, some intensive teaching, and also, if you work hard, you play hard, some high-energy activities, because after all, the camp is designed for children between ages 14, generally 14 and 18. There are exceptions to that, but that's the plan for our camp. Children between ages of 14 and 18 from our churches that we bring together from across the country. And then that's the bulk, that's the core of the camp. And then you have a few here and there whose grandparents heard about it and they're in one of these churches. They're like, oh, let my kids come from Mississippi or whatever. Well, we didn't have any kids from Mississippi, but I just want you to understand the core of the event. Out of 52 campers, 10 of them were ours. We brought 10. And so last year, we brought 10 or 11. I think we brought 11 last year. And that was out of 38. So this year we were less of a percentage of the whole aggregate. Camperete does help introduce my topic tonight in John chapter 3 and in all the synoptic gospels of the disciples. What we're doing when we minister to young people, I get questions about everything we do because everybody's somewhere different on what we're doing, but when Jesus says, let the little children come to me, and you must become like one of these little children, I take note. Because I became a Christian as a young child. I became positive or attuned to the Word of God where it was my appetite as a young child. And I have no idea what it would have been like if I'd grown up and learned to think without growing up and learning to think biblically. I don't know what that would have been like, but for you to come to adulthood as I did, this would be as a child. And so I contend that God gives us children for a reason. And you get two adults for one kid. And I know that percentage decreases the more kids you have. But there's a reason you're so far ahead of them. And it's because you're supposed to, Deuteronomy 6, and you're supposed to train them up and saturate them with the Scriptures. And so when we get the children together at camp, that's what we're doing. The primary emphasis of our preparation, I worked as a board, I'm a board member on the camp organization. Camp Arete is actually a 501c3. The primary emphasis of this camp is the training in the Word. And you were in the Word of God, James, for what, about 5, 6, 7 hours a day, depending on how long over the speakers went. We have 5 dedicated speakers, including the camp chaplain, the morning pastor, the lunchtime pastor, Mark Perkins, and then the nighttime pastor, the ringer, the guy we bring in who's the guest speaker. This year was Mark Musser, the pastor who wrote a great commentary on the warning passage of Hebrews called Sinners, Christians in the Hands of an Angry God, the book of Hebrews, and he's also written a book that's gotten some attention called Nazi Oaks, which is a study in how the Nazi movement was actually a green movement and the modern green movement comes from the Nazis. The Germans, post-World War II, who started this green movement were Nazis. And there's a connection. Removing the undesirables from the earth is a back-to-the-earth movement. And just really appreciate Mark. He taught in Acts 17 and how to do evangelism in a Gentile pagan context, which is intensely important for this country today. Or any place you go, frankly. But with those 5 speakers, depending on how long they go over, if they're, you know, we allot an hour, but we also say what you say. Take as long as you need to take. I would look down sometimes, it'd be 1:15. So 7 hours in many cases with the counselors speaking to them. Counselors have 2 shots a day. How long did a counselor talk to you? He had an hour a day? Okay, given 2 spots to the 2, okay, total of an hour. Okay, so we're at 6 hours without the pastors going over. And what I'm getting at is the point of Camp Arete is saturation with the Scriptures. Saturation with the teaching of the Word of God to help young people who don't yet have that appetite, maybe they'll catch it. And I saw it happen, and I'm thrilled about that. Now, a lot of the other stuff that we do, as I say, camp is a work hard, play hard. That's the hard work thing. Let me tell you, these young people are awesome. They are riveted on the Scriptures. They are paying attention. Mark Musser's finishing up at 9 o'clock, 9:30 at night, and they're dialed in. And part of the reason that is so is because young people, with their high energy, need high energy activities. And so we have those. Now, that activity side gets a lot of excitement and interest, but that's not the focus or point of the camp. And frankly, working on this board for a year to put this thing on, this was the last thing on our minds, actually, is the fun stuff. We borrowed some things from a great camp in Houston. It's a Christian camp. The former pastor of this church was a counselor at it for most of his teen years and got to start a ministry at Camp Peniel. And Robbie Dean is a Camp Peniel alumnus. And so we borrowed a lot of their activities, and we learned that some of their activities don't do so well with our group. and we're constantly learning. But for a second year, you know, we did a lot of this stuff really well, and the Lord was really gracious to us. We were at 8,300 feet, so about, you know, above Mile High Stadium, another almost more than 3,000 feet, and so we had one instance of high elevation sickness, high altitude sickness. But it's a classic case, and we handled it well. Our nurse was awesome, and that individual recovered quickly and rejoined the group. And I don't know if you know about high altitude sickness. I didn't before last year, but it just happens when you go up high. In high altitude, you get sick. And so, but what you do is you take it easy, and your body adjusts, and that's how God made you. You can live that high above sea level. You just have to get it acclimated to it. So what we're doing in this event, and what we're doing with the teen class, what I'm doing as a pastor, what you do in the ministry as a disciple of Jesus Christ, every one of you needs to understand this, especially when you think of it in terms of evangelism. You go where they are. You go where the people are. You don't build a wall around your life and say, I'm not going to go where they are because they're sinful and I must be separate. That's what the Pharisees did. You don't do that. That's not how God set us up. He left us in the world, but not to be of the world. You go where they are, but you don't become one of them. But you go where they are in order to bring them where they need to be. And that's my contention that we're doing at Camp Arete by taking the kids. By the way, Deuteronomy 6, when you walk by the way, the Word of God. Do you know how many wonderful theological conversations I had with someone under the age of 20 by two on the trail? Because one of the activities we do every day would be we go do a hike. One day we did a 7-miler for most of the people, and then the really athletic ones did 9 miles. And they were done, when they got done, they were still running. That was our church people, you might imagine. But on the trail, the Word of God, talking you through on the trail, well, what's up with this? Well, I had this question about that. Wow, I've got a pastor next to me, and we're up here breathing heavy in the high altitude, and look, moose! And did God make that? Yes, it's awesome. And then we talk about theology, and it's just awesome. And on that thing, on the way, we get to our middle point, we eat lunch, and there's Mark Perkins to do what he does with young people. He teaches a Bible class with the background of the Rocky Mountains behind him. And so this year was way better than last year in the sense that where we taught them every day in the stable teaching environment on the campgrounds was this pavilion that y'all went and built. Thank you very much. That was awesome because at night, you can't see the Rocky Mountains behind you, and so the nighttime keynote speaker needs a slideshow. We learned on day one, after my slideshow couldn't be seen because it was so bright outside, just get rid of the slideshow, let the screen go up, and let the kids see the background of the Rocky Mountain Ridge behind them with the incredible viewpoint of what God has done. And we'll talk about the Word of God as a way to start the day. And boy, that's a great way to start the day. So that's what we're doing. We're going where they are to bring them where they need to be. You do this with unbelievers by giving them the gospel. You do this with believers that are not committed to Christ in terms of focusing their lives on His Word by helping them be saturated with the Word. The decision was made to go. Once that decision was made, and once you're there at camp, you're sitting there in class. Here's the great response I got from one of our very own from our church. It's much better to concentrate than to drift off as I would say, listen to the music in your head. Because if you concentrate, time goes a lot faster. That is a young believer learning the trick about life. That when you have hard work to do, do it with all your heart because God made you that way. And this was the common wisdom, the conventional wisdom of the young people, is the reason we can study so long is because we know that we will get to our rest if we do our hard work. Amen. We have succeeded and at least making the case, and that's what we must do. The decision was made to go. That decision having been made, you're going to be in class. We don't have like multiple options on Bible class. Much harder for us here, that where we live at Camp Arete, right? Arete North here or Arete East here in Preston City Bible Church. You have to decide to come to church. But having made the decision and made the long trek, right? You're going to sit and concentrate, and we're going to get it, and that's. Again, there's something wonderfully parallel with the discipleship that happens here and the discipling that happens at camp. So my overall impression of camp this year was we had a wise investment of our time and resources because our goal is to make disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're commanded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You want to write those down if you don't have those on your heart, that what we're doing while He's gone until he comes back is making disciples. Making disciples. You can talk about it in terms of spiritual momentum or having started and having some growth that then you can grow on. That's a biblical concept. It's great. But that grows out of being a disciple of Christ. And not every Christian is a disciple, and not every disciple in the Gospels is a Christian, as we'll see with Judas. And we're going to start a new series, is learning about Jesus Christ by how the disciples react to Him. We're going to study the disciples of Christ in the Gospels, and I'm going to pick an intentional study because I've been wanting to do some New Testament biography. And we're going to learn about Jesus through how He interacts with His disciples. We'll do some time tonight on Matthew, the tax collector. There's not a lot in the Gospels on Matthew, but we could do it in a quick little talk. And we're going to talk about the disciples of our Savior in His earthly ministry and what we learn of our Savior. The whole point of the Scriptures is to know Jesus Christ better. After all, the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." Don't talk, Peter. Shut up and listen to your Savior. Listen to your Lord. Listen to your Master. The Father of the Son of God is intensely excited about glorifying His Son, and He wants you to do the same, so we need to get to know Him. We do this discipleship ministry that Jesus committed to us, this spiritual momentum, spiritual growth, however you want to call it, but Jesus said make disciples. We do this through the teaching of God's Word, that is the feeding of His flock. There were instances of this momentum at camp. I saw it. I saw kids say, "I wanted more of that talk you just gave." They didn't say that to me. They said someone else. I heard them say that. They didn't, you know, I'm not telling them, telling you that we had a particularly high quality of teaching from this church. But I'm not saying we didn't. I'm just, that's not my point. I'm saying the kids got up there and said, I could have listened to that longer. And hey, we went an hour and 20, but I could have heard more. I heard that from some children. From our church, from other churches. Part of making disciples is evident, this idea of making disciples, evident in incarnation, in just what Jesus did. Everybody who He came to had not yet believed in Jesus as their Savior. But everyone who became a believer in Jesus Christ did so through the Gospels by their contact with Him. And it's a very exciting thought. Jesus could have stayed holy, I mean, in the holy place in heaven, and not come to where the sinful people were. But He did. He came where they were in order to take them back to His fathers. And that's what we get to be. Every one of us deserves a lake of fire, and every one of us will never get it because Jesus Christ came for us, right? And that's making disciples. And that's what you do. That's what's required. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 9. In the wake of a healing event in the presentation that Matthew has arranged, in verse 9 of chapter 9, as Jesus went on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and He said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Now, a tax collector, as you know, is the worst guy in town. He's a traitor. He's working for the Romans, but he's a Jew. And that means that he's a lackey of the Goyim who are oppressing us. And the tax collectors are known for taking too much tax because they're lining their own wallet. You see? And that's their practice. And so if you can hold your nose and suspend your gag reflex and sear your conscience enough to defraud your brothers who are already under oppression by the Romans, you would be a good candidate to be a tax collector. And notice Matthew's response. Jesus orders him, "Follow me," and Matthew follows him. It does not say that Jesus made a call that Matthew couldn't refuse. It doesn't say that. It said Jesus basically, listen to my technical language as I'm developing, and He made His case. The case is very simple, two words in English, "Follow me." That's it. What did Matthew do? He made a choice. He made the right choice. He made the awesome choice of obedience of Jesus Christ. He said, "Whatever you've got to say, basically, I want to hear, so I'll follow." That's his response. It doesn't say that. I'm saying that's I'm paraphrasing the thought of him picking up and following Jesus Christ. He got up and followed. What about the tax booth? It's in the rearview mirror at the moment. You see? Verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, see, Jesus is having effective ministry. The Pharisees are going to show up and say, you're not doing it right because you're not being holy separate from these people. Jesus is holy. He's not defiled by his presence with the tax collectors. He hasn't, by the way, started taking up taxes. But he does have a hearing. And there are people that are responding. So listen to how this evangelism and for Matthew, this discipleship takes place. Reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Not only is Jesus, who can't be defiled, present, but the other disciples are present as well at this ministry event. And they have gone where the sinners are to bring them to where they need to be. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And you know Jesus' response? Two verses that amount to an incredible message about accommodation. The accommodation that we must be willing to have. Jesus heard this and said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, Paul elaborates on this. You know, Paul is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is never at odds with him. Jesus is not telling you that there are two categories. Jesus is telling you to evaluate of people that actually exist. He's telling you we need to figure out which category you're in. Paul says in Romans 3, you're all sick. And he says this explicitly in chapter 2, that including these holy Jews who aren't so holy because they're not redeemed. They're unregenerate and they need a Savior. Go and learn what this means in Hosea 6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. You see, the righteous would be Jesus on the earth at the moment, and the sinners would be everyone else. And that's the distinction that's being made. I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Hey, and you keep on working on that, and that'll be like you want it before you know it. You know that's true, right? Pastors throughout the Fruited Plain that are in the baby times, we have several of them that are my friends. We are all comparing notes, and we are all bringing our kids at a young age into big church. You know what's happening? We're taking them out little by little and training them and bringing them back in and training them. And you know what? I saw a little boy at camp who's 4.5 years old sit there through class. Little Caleb King from Houston, Texas, our camp chaplain's son. And his 9-year-old daughter is taking incredible notes in class and learning these things and processing things and growing spiritually through these things. But, you know, you're supposed to segregate the body of Christ and you accommodate. We meet them where they are. Where this little girl is not where every 9-year-old is. We meet them where they are and we bring them where they need to be. And that's discipleship. It's very simple, but it's also very profound. Now notice that Jesus says, you learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Jesus is always having to square off against the Pharisees' legalism. He's always having to say, you do not know my Father. And you're coming to me as though you're in His name with His righteousness in your mind, and it's not. You're counter purposes to my Father. And what you need to do, you Pharisees, is just listen to me. We'll see that in just a moment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We'll hear it in stereo. We'll hear it from Luke. You know, Jesus is teaching us to do evangelism here. You have to go where they are in order to bring them where they need to be. He's teaching us how to get a hold of young people who are not yet disciples of Christ. You go where they are. You don't become one of them. You go where they are to bring them where they need to be. Verse 27, after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, Levi is the Hebrew name of Matthew, sitting in the tax booth, he said to him, follow me. Levi, by the way, is a great Hebrew name. It's one of the top 12. In the nation, right? Because of the 12 tribes of Levi, is the tribe of Levi. He said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. A little bit more explicit, detailed language. He left everything. Not he got up and went, but he left everything behind and he began to follow him. Began because of the aorist tense. They're interpreting that aorist that way in the New American Standard. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Now, learning from the disciples about our Savior, notice the way Levi responds. I have listened to him. It doesn't say how long or how much conversation they had on the way to this reception. But Levi is convinced, he's committed, and now he's making sure other people in his social arena can hear this. You see the disciples? They bring others to Jesus in their field. So I know that on all the tax collectors, it isn't that I cut and run from the tax collectors. It's that now I'm going to act like Jesus toward them and bring them to the reception. So he has this reception for the tax collectors. So he gave a big reception for them, verse 29, in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Notice that somehow the ministry is being effective to the point where when Jesus has said the first few things, people haven't got up and left. They're actually tracking. They're listening. They're coming to the one that they need to hear. And that's the whole point of reality. That's why we're here. They're coming to hear him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Let's hear from another Pharisee. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's learn some discernment on this. Because going where they are to bring them where they need to be is something for believers and unbelievers. But we need to be discerning because you're told in the Scriptures not to handle them the same way. 1 Corinthians 5. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality, porneia, of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles." Wow. You people are Corinthians of the Corinthians. He says, you're Las Vegasians of the Las Vegasians, okay? Someone has his father's wife. The previous statement before, someone has his father's wife, that this isn't even done among the Gentiles, the pagan unbelievers, the idolaters that are in the phallic cult, the porneia cult that's around them. They're not even doing this. This makes us think that it's not a stepmother. This is incest. This is the Oedipus complex. "You have become arrogant, have not mourned instead." Who's he talking to? The Corinthian churches. "You have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." See, he's saying you are arrogant for not acting in a judgmental way toward this man. It is arrogant for you to let this keep going, says Paul. If you've got a better exegesis, let's hear it. Not tonight, but just, you know, fire me an email. Look at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5:2. "You're arrogant for not removing him from your midst." And he's going to give you the leaven and the lump, and he's going to talk about all this stuff about removal. Now listen, "For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him." I have already judged him. Jesus said, "I came not to judge the world, but to save it." Here, Paul says, "I have judged him." And you know, Paul is not out of fellowship with Jesus on this. Because we're talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about the church, the publicly identifiable local church, the subset of the body of Christ universal. And so he says, "I've judged him who has so committed this as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan so that for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus." Now listen. He says, this is heavy stuff. This guy is guilty of some heavy, unrepented sin. Unrepented means not changed his mind about, not rejected. All right? He's guilty of this thing. He's in your midst, and he's fellowshipping with you. Do you really have fellowship or common ground with this practice? And then he says, let me take the elders off the hook here. You're responsible for making the judgments? Okay, I'll be with you in spirit. And I, the apostle who founded your church, will say, you kick him out. You just physically do what I've rendered the judgment as. Now, Paul doesn't do that for us today. We have to read it in 1 Corinthians 5. But he says you're arrogant. You need to confess arrogance, basically, for not having already done this. Heavy words. But he says, listen to how he ends this judgment. He says, I've delivered this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And then listen to the love. This is love. He's saying it in love. So that... his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. His spirit may be saved. Now, most of the time when you see saved, it doesn't mean final deliverance from hell or going to heaven. What he's talking about is the reception of this man's inheritance. Because this man, by the way, is a believer. He's a believer. And he's going to talk about him, what kind of believer he is. Verse 6, you're boasting, apparently, in a misunderstanding of grace. Oh, we're gracious. That sin was paid for on the cross. And he keeps doing it, and he keeps dragging your nose in it. That sin was paid for. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with porneia people, he says. Immoral, translated. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You see what he's saying? I'm telling you to disassociate yourself from verse 11. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. So-called doesn't mean he's not your brother. It means he's acting like he's not your brother. Any brother who isn't acting like he's your brother is the point. A lifestyle sin that characterizes him in Revelation 22 as an unbeliever. He's not one, but he's acting like one, you see. If he's an immoral, porneia person, a covetous, or idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now look at verse 10 of the discernment required here. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, the porneia people of this world, the cosmos, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters. Same list as he's going to say, don't eat with such a person. You've got to eat with them. You've got to go get them. Because otherwise you'd have to leave the world. The reason you're here is to go after the Matthews. But once Matthew is one of you and he goes back to his vomit, I'm sorry, that's not what we are. And the reason he goes there is, we've already read it, is because we want him to receive his reward. We want his spirit to be saved at the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus. That coming judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ is what we're living towards. You live your life in view of that. So I hope you can see the discernment of going where they are to bring them where they need to be. The unbeliever, you go and eat with them. The believer who acts like one, you do not. And you don't have to parse Paul very carefully in 1 Corinthians 5 to see it. The reason you do this is because you want the person to be able to come back. You want him restored to fellowship and momentum and growth in the Word of God, to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is very interesting to me. I find this very interesting. Paul says, kick him out from your midst. He doesn't say whip him. He doesn't say Calvinists in Geneva in the 1500s that you burn him at the stake for heresy. He says, kick him out of the church. Kick him out. But look what that does. He says, that's turning him over to Satan. For you here present tonight, and I apologize at home, we don't have the overhead visible, but I get this sense that there's something going on inside church. Is that messing up? Yeah. The epileptic stimulus thing. Inside the church, okay, this is where the guy is. And this is where he needs to be. To do this, to kick him outside the church. The church, this isn't a building, this is the fellowship. This is the fellowship of the church. To kick him outside the fellowship of the church is to turn him over to Satan. I gather by implication, here's a theological implication, that there is some sort of protection within a fellowship of a local church in the angelic conflict that does not exist outside. You are either out here in Satan's world, or you are in here in fellowship with the church of Jesus Christ. This is why you have to be in a local church. One reason. You have to be accountable to the leadership of a local church. We're designed for this. Jesus Christ instituted this. Each one of us is accountable to Him for that. See? And so this scares me for those that are untethered, as my friend Mark Perkins would say it. Someone untethered to the truth, untethered to a local church, disconnected from this fellowship and this accountability. This isn't the doctrine of who your pastor is, which Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 1 and chapters 1 and 3, that you don't get hung up on who is who. You get hung up on Jesus Christ. That's it. Man, that keeps on doing that, doesn't it? There we go. You don't get hung up on persons. You get hung up on the person of Christ. And within that, there is a local church responsibility. See, that's why, for example, on church discipline, this is the uncommunicated doctrine out there. People don't talk about it. They don't know about it. Oh, that's legalism or that's judgmentalism or self-righteousness. No, it's Paul saying you confess arrogance for not doing it. Okay, now my conscience is conformed to the Scriptures and not the world on this. But think about this. If I don't do this, I'm guilty. And so what happens when Pastor Larry down the road and his elder board, when they have to make this assessment, they have to repent of arrogance if they don't do this. In other words, they actually do church discipline on someone. If they obey the commandment of the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore obey Jesus Christ, to do this down the street with someone. And they say, well, I'll just go up to Preston. No. No, I mustn't. Because I'm going to respect what I'm reading in the Scriptures here. I'm sorry, you've been turned over to the world. That's not us. You need to go reconcile and resolve whatever it is over there. Now, guess what has to happen too? We need to know. You're here. Okay, let's find what's going on. I'm not going to fiat say that if you're in trouble with another church, you're in trouble here necessarily, because your church might be messed up. They might be the world. Okay? But see what happens? This church hopping, treating church like it's a pancake house? The Waffle House, we'll go to the next exit up the interstate and go to the Waffle House there. That's not what church is. Church involves protection from Satan's system. And one way God disciplines and trains us back into fellowship is by kicking us out through His people making biblical judgments. Kicks us out, and then we get turned over to Satan and we recover quickly. That's ecclesiology, right? There's something here. It's not. Notice how far I won't go beyond the Scriptures at all. It doesn't. It's not well developed. It doesn't say this whole like thing about Satan's world versus the church and their special, you know, power in the church walls or something. You don't do any of that. But in the angelic conflict, there's something about angels and churches, and we get that also. And some don't like to hear, but in Revelation 2 and 3, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, the angel who is somehow committed to that church, and I know that the dispensationalists have often said that's pastors. I think it's an angel whose job has something to do with protection. You need to snuggle up to your church. We need that. It's God's grace to us. Mark chapter 2. Verse 13, He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to Him. He was teaching them. I just wish we could see that. But we have it publicly portrayed because the Holy Spirit has inspired these words through the pen of Mark, and so we have seen it. By God's design, we've read it. As He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now he knows his daddy, who his father is, sitting in the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. It happened that he was reclining at the table in the house. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and His disciples. There were many of them, and they were following Him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that He was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, what this means, you've got this movement called the Pharisees and their theological interpretations, and the scribes are the Orthodox, the guardians of Orthodoxy. They're the ones that have their biblical doctrinal notebook, and it's all categorized, and we know everything there is to know about what you're doing. The problem is they don't know the truth because they're at odds with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. All right? And everybody, because of the old sin nature, can become this. Legalism is not rules. The Scripture is full of prohibitions and commands in the New Testament. We had a question about modesty. Is modesty legalism? To require the ladies at camp, be modest. We don't have two-piece swimsuits. Is that legalism? No. It's 1 Peter 3. It's modesty, which is commanded. What is legalism? Listen carefully. Legalism is when you say your approach to righteousness is God's. And if you are good in your own eyes, then you must be good in God's eyes. It's when you make the rules and you make yourself righteous by keeping them. That's legalism. That is saying the righteousness of God is the righteousness of you. But when you take a standard of Scripture and say, we're going to submit to this standard, that's not legalism. That's the fear of the Lord. That's being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's recognizing our Master. So, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 5 why you do it, because that's why you're here. It's the gospel. And these are unbelievers, and they need to know Jesus Christ for their eternal life. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We've heard before. This constant message, repeated again and again, why I'm here is for sick people. Why I'm here is for sinners. And it's very gracious of God to give us Romans chapters 1 through 3 to tell us this means the whole world. The whole world. And what's sad is that the people he's talking to and saying, I came for the sick, have rejected him, and they're the ones he's talking about. The Pharisees need to shut up and listen. Let's hear the Pharisees need to shut up and listen in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Not a message about Matthew the disciple, Levi the tax collector, who would be also called Matthew. No, this is about Nicodemus. Jesus is going where they are to bring them to where they need to be. In chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, you have a very interesting lead up to chapter 3 where he has this awesome interaction with Nicodemus, which includes the famous John 3:16 passage. In verse 23 of chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Because they saw the signs. They're believing in him because he has demonstrated he's got power. So they're, whatever he's got, we want. And that's what the signs were for, to give testimony to his person. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, Jesus, if you come to Jesus in the Gospels, if they come to Jesus, he says what needs to be said. He knows what they need and he gives it to them. You give them something to eat, he says in Matthew 14. Well, we don't have anything. What do you have? A couple sardines and some barley bread. Five loaves of barley bread. Okay. From my hand to your hands, you go feed them and we'll just have enough and make sure you police up all the scraps and don't waste any food. 12 baskets overheaping. 15,000 people. In excess of 15,000 people fed, because there's 5,000 men, not including women and children. What are we to conclude? Jesus is always the answer. He knows what they need. You're working for him. And so Jesus comes at night, or Jesus is teaching at night, and a man comes to him named Nicodemus. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, you see the setup of who is talking. We understand who Nicodemus is, and you want to watch him closely because this is a dialogue. It's a back and forth. And Jesus gives the bulk of his teaching in verses 10 through 21 after Nicodemus basically just says, how is this possible? That's all Nicodemus has to say in this. Nicodemus starts off by saying, you're a teacher from God. You must be. Therefore, in a way, equating Jesus with himself, because Jesus is going to say, you're the teacher of the Jews. What you have to understand is Nicodemus is not giving Jesus his due. He's giving him what he thinks is his due. Nicodemus gives Jesus what he thinks would be sufficient honor to say, you're one of us. And Jesus says, as the angel of the Lord to Joshua, I'm not with you or with the others. I'm with the armies of the Lord. See, we don't bring Jesus into our little bubble and say, he gets to be what we're doing. He breaks all the categories. He breaks all our nonsensical, selfish, arrogant, old sin nature tendencies and says, you are either with me or you're at odds with me. And that's the nature of this leadership that we see in Christ. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's not enough. Jesus is God. It isn't just that God is with him. It is that he is God, and Jesus is going to show him in two different exchanges how you don't get it. And that's the point. A lot of you'll read through this and have some questions. Well, this is why. Because Nicodemus doesn't get it yet, and Jesus knows what he needs. Jesus is going to go with that wrecking ball of truth in there and break down Nicodemus' misunderstandings. Verse 3, Jesus teaches him. So you say, "I'm a teacher." Okay, well, here's some teaching. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Later, he's going to say, "Enter." Here, he says, "See." Verse 5 is enter. Verse 3 is see. Okay? And this is salvation he's talking about. You need to be born again, regenerate. Nicodemus then comes back with, how can this be? As I said, he'll do it again in verse 9. How can these things be? How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I want to challenge you on the water thing. He's going to say flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit in the next verse. But we have in John springs of living water in chapter 4, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We have in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit and water. We have the feast where they pour the water out, and it's the giving of the Spirit in imagery. In the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures, water is the Spirit. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And that's back to, in my understanding, Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. Okay? Water is a picture and a reference to God the Holy Spirit and in the Old Testament and here. And he doesn't mean you have to be born of your mother and so she breaks her water, amniotic fluid, and then the Spirit. That's not what this means. This is saying water, even the Spirit of God. This is about a supernatural thing because everybody's born from his mother. But almost nobody's born again by the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You see, everybody is this. You need to be this. Water, even the Spirit. That's the easy distinction he's making. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And here's how you have to come to the Word of God. You don't come accepting, well, if I can understand what you're saying, I'll believe it. You won't understand it until you believe it. You take Jesus at his word, and he says, this is how it is. And you say, he said it, this must be how it is. And then you come to see how it's so. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. He does to him in John 5. Well, obviously, we're not talking about cannibalism, the undoing of prohibitions that go back to Genesis 9. You don't drink blood. We still don't drink blood. Well, what's he doing? He's talking about faith in him and his person and his work. And so you have to take him on faith and trust him in his person so that understanding can come. You see, what he's requiring of Nicodemus is not, if you can follow my reasoning, you come along with me. He's saying, you better get with me. It's personal. I'm the Son of God, and you better follow me. Because there's infinite stuff I could tell you. There's an infinite storehouse of things I could tell you that I'm not going to. You just trust me, and you'll be good for that infinite storehouse of stuff. And that's what he's about to say. Don't be amazed, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. Don't know where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. This is about immaterial reality, not the flesh. So it's like the wind is what he's doing there. In verse 9, Nicodemus again says, how can these things be? See, this teacher who says, well, I have discernment that you're a good teacher. Nicodemus, you don't really discern much. See, this is a corrective. He's correcting him. And so Nicodemus just can stammer and say, I don't understand. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? This is not a challenge to you and me to go back to the Old Testament and look for born-againness. That's not what he's doing there. This is a challenge to say, you aren't much of a teacher of the Jews and you need to get with me so that you can be. See, I'm the teacher, is what Jesus is doing. He's one-upping him infinitely. That's the idea. It's the question of authority. Your understanding or God's infinite omniscience. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you, Pharisees, do not accept our testimony. See, I'm there. I'm in heaven. I know. I'm not telling you something that I can conjecture. This isn't what the scribes have cobbled together in their little reasonings in their notebook. I'm telling you how it is because I made it so. And you don't believe me as an eyewitness. If I told you earthly things you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, that's that infinite storehouse of knowledge. You just better accept me. And that's what John does. The Gospel of John is constantly telling you, receive Christ. Believe in Him. Believe in whatever He has to offer. And by the time the revelation is complete of John, you've got to believe that He's the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. And there's an error out there. You just have to believe in Jesus, and then you're good, whoever Jesus is. But no, you have to believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and believe you might have life through His name. If I told you earthly things you do not believe, things that you should, you know, the wind and the Spirit, how can these things be that somebody is born again of this? I'm telling you stuff that's happening right now. How are you going to believe if I tell you all the stuff that I'm not holding you responsible for? See, it's an authority problem. Truly, truly, verse 11 again, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you these earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but He who has ascended from heaven, the Son of Man. See, you have no basis for argument here, but you're going to have to take it on my terms. God doesn't let you be His buddy and cobble Him into your little stuff that you're doing. You've got to let it all go and rebuild it under Him. And that's being a disciple, as Nicodemus will become. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He moves in his argumentation from shutting down this dialogue with the question of authority to the gospel. The reason, the man you're speaking to in verses 10 through 13, the reason I'm here and we're having this conversation in verses 14 and 15, the gospel offer focusing on the serpent of Moses in Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. He's talking about the cross, and that's my favorite thing to beat up on today in our culture. The Christianity culture, lift up Jesus, lift Him higher, higher. Lifting up Jesus is the cross in John chapter 3. He's talking about the cross. Because after He dies on the cross, we can have eternal life by believing on Him. Then in verses 16, the gospel is verses 14 and 15. The motivation in the Father of the Son of God is given in verses 16 and 17. Both these explanatory clauses in verse 16 and 17 of John 3 are given to give you the motivation in the heart of God, which is directly opposed to the legalism and the sinfulness and the pride and all the arrogance of the Pharisees. Remember, legalism comes from arrogance. For God so loved the world, that so means this way. It doesn't mean so much. God is infinite in His love. It means the way you know He did it. That's my contention based on the Greek. For God loved the world in this manner. It's the way of saying in this manner. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Both of these statements in 16 and 17 are given as an explanation of the motivation in the Father in this plan of salvation. I'm not saying that you don't give the gospel as John 3:16. Okay? I'm saying the crucifixion is in John 3:14 and 15 and your response to it so that you have eternal life. And the motivation of the Father and the consequence in your faith is given in 16 and 17. I would make that distinction, and that gives me a little bit of technicolor on the passage. Then He shows you the basis for condemnation. He plays off of condemnation in verse 17. He didn't send me to condemn. Speaking of condemnation, this universalism gospel is completely shut down because there is a condemnation, and it is for rejecting Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. And then he basically summarized what he's been saying through the whole discussion. I'm the light. You're going to get it from me or you're going to be in darkness. It's only through me. It's the light versus darkness motif that John has been working on since verse 1 of chapter 1. For this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Because they want to participate and continue in wickedness, they reject when light shows up. There was a kid in my class when I was in high school that some of the other kids would tease him because he was a known Christian, and he was of he was an Assemblies of God Christian. He was a real Christian, and we had a wonderful fellowship on things besides tongues and eternal security. When those things came up, we didn't have fellowship anymore, but we were kids, you know, learning how to communicate as believers. And he did represent the gospel and the righteousness of God as the right standard. And I watched some of the other kids tease him and call him gospel boy. And I thought, at first, I thought that was unfortunate for him. Now that I'm 35, I think that was an incredible honor thing for him to be called gospel boy by the other kid. And, kids are just knuckleheads. I mean, the kid that was calling him that was a Christian too. I don't know if I should have had lunch with him. I'm just kidding. I should have. But, making fun of him, calling him gospel boy. Hey, the world rejects when the real gospel boy, when Jesus Christ shows up. The world rejects him because he's at odds with our arrogance. And that light shows the darkness for what it is. When in the Gospels you get these demon possession stories that don't happen otherwise in the Bible. You don't have much demon possession anywhere else but when Jesus shows up. It's like when you've been away from, on vacation down in Texas anyway. You go on vacation for 2 weeks, they have these things down there called roaches. You've probably never seen them. But they have them down there where there's a lot of water and where there's lower ground. And you go on vacation for a couple of weeks and come back, turn the light on, it's like Jesus showed up, and all of a sudden all the demons are everywhere. You see them because the light's here. And I don't think the demon activity increased because Jesus was here. I think the light came and said, and so all the demon-possessed people are like freaking out. They're running. They're coming out of the woodwork. Because the light is shining. The light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See, Matthew the tax collector is wallowing in his deeds, and he gets up and leaves them. That's a very dramatic and intentional picture for our Lord Jesus. He knew Matthew's heart. We read that in John 2. He knew something you and I don't. He knew that this was a great catch, and so he called him. See, he knows who he's going to call through you. He knows when you give the gospel, it's going to be well received or not. And so don't worry about it. He knows. But notice what the Spirit of Christ working in you. The Holy Spirit knows. And I know the Spirit isn't the Son, but he is called the Spirit of Christ for a reason. And where one is, the other two are. And so don't sweat it that you don't know that Matthew's going to get up and walk, but maybe it's your time to tell Matthew the tax collector, hey, you should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I have something to tell you. Maybe just at that moment, he's about to leave it all, and all his tax collector buddies are going to go have a party and learn about Jesus Christ with you. You never know. Everyone who does evil hates the light, he says in verse 20. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, that's Cornelius, we'll read about him in Acts, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. See, there are people-oriented and people that aren't. This gets into the question of what kind of soil you are. And it also answers the question, okay, what's going to happen when the Lord comes to where you are? Are you going to go where He needs to be, where He wants to take you, or are you going to reject it? Now, see, He came to the world to bring the whole world where they need to go from where they were. And the whole world basically rejected Him, and His own people crucified Him for it. But not you, and not me. Now, that's the way you evaluate the ministry. Not whether it had a majority result, but whether you were faithful to the Word and it was effective in what God was doing. I'm so excited, believers, about what God is doing at Preston City Bible Church. I'm so excited with what He's doing with Camp Arete. It was great to see 51 kids dialed in and riveted until 9:30 at night on the Word. All they wanted was to sing afterwards. You know, can we sing some after we're done with teaching? I sang all day. You know, that was a great encouragement for me to see that, and for them too. And I want you to enlist your prayer support for those young people, because I see them in many ways as the future of what we're doing. There were men there that one young man is probably a pastor by gift, and I had a conversation like as it were with myself when I was 16. Sat down, had the hour-long talk about what you can expect and what you're going for. Nobody did that with me when I was 16. I had a young man there that is probably pre-seminary and closer to my age, who is wondering, what do I do next? So the Lord's going to make that evident as He opens doors and closes doors, but you need to be tethered. You need to get into a local church where someone will bring you along and give you what he's got, and even perhaps work through seminary toward that ministry goal. There are many opportunities for ministry at camp, but there are many opportunities for ministry here. And part of the great blessing of being the local church, being the local expression, the public visible expression of the body of Christ, is you and I can go to the casino. We can go where they are to bring them where they need to be. Gentlemen, you do not go to Hartford to the strip club. Ladies can. Gentlemen can't. Now, if you go to a gentleman's club and you are offended by that it causes you to sin, no. What I'm saying is, there are unbelievers that would receive Christ all over the place. If God's still got you here. Guys, we don't go to a place where we would become one of them. You don't put yourself into a situation that causes sin. I'm dogmatically committed to that one, by the way. There's no such thing as any gentleman in a gentleman's club. Okay? But I've heard of ministries where women who became believers, having been that kind of dancer, became Christians and then would evangelize the people in that profession. We can go where they are in order to bring them where they need to be. The problem is you never become one of them. You don't go to where the immature believer is and become an immature believer. Right? That's the trick. You don't become one of them. Jesus becomes man, but he doesn't become sinful man. Paul says, be all things to all people. Right? But don't sin in so doing. Don't adopt their attitude. Adopt a heart, Paul says in Colossians 3, of compassion for them and kindness, gentleness, and humility, so that when you tell them the truth with absolute courage, with total abandon, with a total lack of shame for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's real to you, and by the Spirit's work, it can become real to them. You make your case as the Lord Jesus did. He made his case with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus responded. He became a believer. He was one of the two who took the body of our Savior down and would therefore be identified with him in his death. He completely broke with his people to be part of that ministry, and that to me is proof through the Gospels that Nicodemus is a believer. Well, I have been encouraged by this look tonight at just the opening to Levi, to Matthew the tax collector. This little study on the disciples and making disciples is really a goal, has really the goal of knowing Jesus Christ as we see him interact with those disciples. It also teaches us how to make disciples with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the miracle of your word, of your self-disclosure in the scriptures, and we ask that you continue to train us to think your thoughts after you, to reflect your character as you revealed in your word, that your word would take root in our hearts and bear fruit in us as we open our mouths in your praise and in the gospel to the lost, and in encouragement and inducement to growth in those who are saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.